much of a detour. We've been talking about the, or we were talking about the foot washing incident and two other messages, so it's brought up the connection to 1 John 1:9. So I'd like to look at 1 John 1:9, not only today, but for the next couple Sundays, actually. You wouldn't think there's that much meat there, but there's a lot there. So we'll take some time to look at it. I really think that it's necessary that we understand what 1 John 1:9 says, and of course the foot washing is parallel to it. But it begins with the biggest little word that you can find in any language, especially Greek or in English, if, and this is called the big if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word and for the different variations that we think of when we think of your word, because the word in the beginning was with God and the word was God, and then you use the word of God to direct people to the word of God, Jesus Christ, and you are always using your word in our lives as we read it and as your spirit brings to mind that very word of God that came from Jesus. He even reminds us of the things that Jesus said and did, and it's just all so interconnected. It's a wonderful thing to know that it was just one mind that authored the Bible, and it's not 66 individual authors or individual books. It all adds up to the very word of God, and we also know that it is the very words of God and all that that means too. So help us this day to get a hold of the words that are in this verse and begin to understand them, and especially not only understand but employ these words in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, knowing that it is possible that there might be somebody here who's never come to Jesus and needs to. That's always the case, that somebody who isn't in Christ needs to. And so we pray for that to occur if it hasn't already. We pray that your people would be drawn closer to you. And that's obviously the goal of this verse. In Jesus' name we pray. The biggest little word in the English language, if. It looms equally large in English as well. Whenever you introduce something with the word if, you introduce all kinds of mystery and question about what comes next. The if sets up a condition. It sets up a situation. And there is some mystery as to whether or not that condition will be met. In the New Testament, things are a little bit more complicated than in English, I think, but perhaps not, because Greek has a really neat way of handling this little word, if. It actually shows up in two different forms, E-A-N or E-I can be if, but there are these things called conditional sentences in Greek, and I'm not here to teach you Greek or anything, but I think that this particular idea is going to help you to understand this one verse. In fact, it's going to help you to understand verse 6 through verse 9. It may help you to understand all of 1 John a little bit better. So the construction of these conditional sentences makes it easy to find out what kind of a conditional sentence it is. And you can probably guess from the language that I'm using that it sets up a condition. And you don't know whether or not that condition will be met or won't be met because of the if in front of it. But there is a certain way to identify the condition. You have four of them, and if you have this with that and this with the other, then you know it right away what kind of a conditional. There's no doubt about that at all. I want to make that clear. But as to the meaning or the interpretation of that conditional sentence, it can be a little bit complicated at times, but it isn't always. And once you figure it out, it helps you to be very sure of what's being said. And that's the important thing, is to be sure of what's being said, because then you can move on from there and do it yourself or say it to somebody else and know that you're actually speaking what is the Word of God. And that's what I love about the Greek language. It's very specific and it's very very succinct in how it shows up. Not always, but for the most part, it's better than English, because English is so ambiguous. English can, you know, somebody might mean something. They say exactly the same words, but they would mean something different than what somebody else says using these same exact words. Hot and cool and all those kinds of words. We used to say, are you up for something? And now they say, are you down for something? So, you know, it's really a crazy language that we have. And we have then, you know, these words that have different spellings, but they are pronounced the same way, and there, or other words like that. It's just a crazy thing. It's so hard to know what people say. And that's why texts are so hard. You don't have any to understand, because you don't have any indicators other than what the words are on the page. And they might say something to you, but they weren't meant that way at all. So you have to be really careful. But these conditional sentences help us to understand what John is saying. And by the way, John, of course, is the same author as John 13. And I have said before, and I'll say it again just for, you know, clarity's sake, that John 13, the foot washing incident, is parallel to and says the same thing as 1 John 1:9. But volumes have been written about these conditional sentences, and I'm not kidding you. There are, I don't know how many pages this one fellow wrote on them, but one of my journals has four different articles, so it's pretty extensive. And people do computer studies on them and all that sort of thing, but they all come up with the same, I think, bottom line. So there are four of these conditional sentences. First class condition, I'll just give you an abbreviated, synopsis of what they say. We're not going to go into the detail that man went into. His name's Boyer, by the way. But first condition sentences affirm the reality of the condition. So if you say if something, then you know that is actually something that's happening in a first class condition. Let me give you a little example. You might say that I better not do that. Never mind. The condition is going to be met no matter what. It affirms the reality of the condition. The second condition, second class condition, speaks of something contrary to a fact. And I should have said under the first class condition that the answer to the situation is yes. If you're looking for what it means, how to interpret it, if in a first class condition, it is always going to have this answer, yes, that was actually something that took place. The second class condition is no. The answer is no. That condition was not met, and so therefore the reality is that it's not going to happen. But it speaks of something that's contrary to the fact in a second class condition. Here's an example. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's a second class condition. That, of course, was spoken by either Martha or Mary, I can't remember which one, after Lazarus had died. If you had been here, but you were not, you could put in parentheses, but if you had been here, he would not have died. She is saying the answer was, you were not here. That was the condition that was not met, and so therefore he died. Whether it's true or not doesn't make any difference at this point. In a third class condition, you speak of a probable future condition, something that will probably, more than likely, happen. And so the answer is maybe, actually, contingent on the people who are involved in that whole scenario. This we do if God permit. In other words, we're not now doing the condition, but we probably will, and so God will have permitted it. fourth class condition you don't have to worry about, thank God, because it never shows up entirely in the New Testament. You won't have to even consider that one. But it's easy, like I say, to find out which one of these conditions, conditional sentences, is what you have, you know, what you're looking at. And so you can know basically what the answer to the whole situation set up by the sentence is. We only have to deal with one today, and that's 1 John 1:9. And it's a third-class condition. It's a probable future condition. If we confess, will you? I don't know. It's a probable future condition. And it is therefore more than likely that you will confess your sins. And this is speaking to whom? This is speaking to believers. We know this from the first through the third verse of 1 John. He's talking about fellowship, and you can't have fellowship without being in a relationship with Jesus. That's the way I put it, because I think it's the most easy way to understand all of this. There are two different classifications, I guess you could say, and that is a relationship and a fellowship with God. A relationship doesn't always equal fellowship, but fellowship can't negate or take away or in somehow ruin a relationship. You might use those terms today. By ruin, I don't mean make it go bad, but I mean you can't negate it. You can't get rid of it. The relationship is solid. The fellowship is what is in flux. And so that's what he's talking about here. If we confess, if we go ahead and do this, then that. And the rest of the verse, which is promised, you know, in 1 John 1:9, takes place. If you do this, and this is the best way, I think, to simplify it. If this, you confess, then that. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you do this, he does that. The condition is, however, will you or won't you confess? The probability of a believer doing that is very, very, very high. I don't know how many varies I can throw in there, but it is super high. If you understand the verse correctly, you will want to do this confession. Now, if you're of the opinion that this doesn't matter and it's all automatic, then of course that's all out the window. Because there are a lot of people, as I said last week, who believe that 1 John 1:9 is not necessary. And I would like to understand from those people who say that it's not necessary for believers because forgiveness and cleansing of sin is automatic, how do they arrive at that conclusion? How do they take out an entire verse, which is not in question in the text whatsoever? I understand textual criticism, but when it's there in the Bible, how do you just take it out and forget it completely and negate it and act as if it doesn't make any difference whatsoever? That's what they do. And that, of course, is a person who doesn't confess his or her sins because they don't see the need to. But John says what Jesus says in John chapter 13, it's necessary. You must allow me to wash your feet. That's what this is tantamount to or equal to, or else you have no fellowship with me. So that, as an aside, if this, then that. If we confess our sins, then the rest of the verse happens. Third-class conditions don't always seem to be exactly clear in the English language, and lots of the translations make them a whole lot more complicated than I think they ought to be. For example, in 1 John 1:6, just right above where we were in 1 John 1:9, it sounds like that somebody could, who is a believer, could walk in the darkness and not practice the truth. Now, understand that those are present tense verbs. Walking is a present tense. It means you're doing it now and you will continue to do it. It is a continuous process. That's the way the present indicative is in the Greek language. And then, therefore, you are lying. And that also is a present tense verb. And so you are also not continuously practicing the truth. Is that possible for a believer? Isn't that the exact opposite of what we think of when we think of a believer? Isn't that the case of those who are not believers instead of those who are believers? You might have that question in your mind as you look at 1 John 1:6 in English. And 1 John 1:7 isn't a whole lot better. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That sounds like it is performance-based, does it not, in English? If you walk in the light, again, the big if, then you're cleansed. Is that the way it works? Is that really and truly theologically sound interpreting of that verse? The English language seems to make it sound like it's performance-based. Now, what happens if you die when you aren't walking in the light as Jesus walked in the light? Let me just call that walking or living as Jesus did. You're following Jesus in the way that he lived. If you die in that condition, what happens? Have you been cleansed or not from all your sins? Roman Catholics have a deal for that. They have a way to handle that. It's called purgatory. You know, you can get back out of there if you die when you're not in the right standing with the Lord. If you don't have the scapula on, and Jerry knows all this stuff, and maybe some others know about it too, but they have a way to deal with this. We Protestants, we don't have a way to deal with that. Maybe we better stop and figure that out, huh? See, in English, it makes it sound so strange and almost antithetical to what you would think of as being the case for a believer. And that's why so many people just sort of toss this and don't pay any attention to it. But 1 John 1:7, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:6, and 1:9 are all third-class condition sentences. And if you don't understand the subjunctive mood and the conditional sentences, you'll be really mixed up, and you'll certainly be overwhelmed with this and trying to figure it out. But there is a way to figure it out, and it is these conditional sentences. 1 John 1:9, we'll get back to 1:6 through 8 in just a moment. But 1 John 1:9 says that fellowship is the that. Remember the if this, then that situation for our third class condition sentences? The that part is fellowship. Fellowship comes after the forgiveness and the cleansing. It doesn't happen prior to that. It can be broken, remember? Relationships solid, fellowships up and down. Why? Because we sin. Because we get dirt on our feet. Because we walk in this world and some of it sticks to us, if you want to put it that way. And that breaks our fellowship. But fellowship is the result of what Jesus does. Because it says he is just. He's right to do so. Why? Because of the cross and the cross work. And he is always going to do it. He's faithful. That's the best guarantee, better than Sears' guarantee, man. Sears used to say, you buy a Craftsman tool and you can get that thing exchanged for life. Yeah, right. Sears is no more. You know, and that's, I'm not picking on Sears, but they're still around. But I had a guarantee like that on some screwdrivers. And it wasn't Craftsman. It was another company. Oh, yeah, give you a new screwdriver. And I had a real good screwdriver and it broke. I never broke another one, but they are really good. And took it back, and they gave me some little chintzy, cheap piece of junk that wasn't worth having. You know, these guarantees, they're not worth anything if the person who guarantees them or the entity or the business that guarantees them isn't worth their salt, so to speak, or if they're not going to be around, so to speak. I love these teenager songs from the 50s and the 60s. Oh, honey, I'll love you until the, oh, what, the rivers run dry and the mountains all become valleys and the stars fall out of the sky. Say, hey, bud, you're not going to be around that long. You're lying to me. Why should I listen to that? I've heard this all before. Travis, you've been telling Melanie that stuff. He lowered his head. I thought maybe he was guilty. The guarantee is only as good as the one who guarantees it. God, of course, is eternal. And God has never been known to lie. In fact, it says it's impossible for God to lie. So it says, if you confess your sins, he will always, faithfully, without... Man, the implications of this are huge. I don't care what you do. I'm not going to try to sit here and encourage you to do something awful. That's totally out of character for a believer. But if you sin at all, guess what? You will. I will. I do. You do. God wants us to admit it. And if we do, and guess what? It's a probable future condition that we will, because we're believers, we're in a relationship with him, and we know the benefits of it, then he will always forgive you. Man, there are a lot of people walking around with the old, what's the old Peanuts character with the dirt cloud hanging over his head? And Pig Ben, that's what I thought it was, but I didn't want to say it. Pig Ben. He's always got that dirt, man, hanging around him. And this is a picture of me, of a believer who is in their sins and thinks they're so bad, or even somebody who's lost that thinks they're so bad that God can't forgive them. I have a word for that. It's real theological. Hogwash. What a good word for a pig pen, right? Hogwash. Baloney. It sounds like a Greek word. I made that one up. It's not true. He will. He knows what the deal is. You're thinking, man, we go off on these other tangents then, and we go, oh, man, I've done this about 150 times, you know. I can't even remember the first 149, but I know I have. What's God going to think? And you got this crazy picture of God that's absolutely unbiblical, that he will not. He's in the forgiving business. This is a God who wants to give somebody a second and a third and a 150th chance to start over again. He will wash your feet every time. He will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the condition is, if you confess. And what goes on with those people who think that this is unnecessary? I'll let you figure that one out. But knowing that this is a third-class condition is a godsend for me and as an interpreter of the Bible. And the same thing with the other three, verses 6 through 8. But it's also true when I think of how I'm going to interpret John 13. This helps me immensely. I know that believers, all of us as believers, have experience, regrettably, with being out of fellowship with other believers. Otherwise, you wouldn't have church splits. In Monroe County alone, there are 16, I think there are now 17, perhaps even more, at least when I was in those circles. There were 16 Southern Baptist churches, and out of the 16, that's outrageous in the first place. Monroe County's not that big. You have a need for 16 Southern Baptist churches in Monroe County? Two of them were not splits. Two of the 16, so 14 of them were splits, church splits. The one I'm thinking about that just showed up out there on M50, that's a split. That new building out there comes from another church in Monroe. What does that say? Believers can be out of fellowship with one another, at least, right? How come there are denominations, folks? Now, I understand that there are doctrinal issues as far as denominations are concerned, but how come? I think they're all, this is devil's work, if you ask me. He doesn't want one big church being someplace. What would happen if we got all the churches together? We all believe about the same thing. If we got all those who believed all the same thing, how big would the church be? How powerful would that church be? What would that church be able to do? How would that church be able to affect things? Was it Mike that was telling me over in Liberty Center? The church over there has the clout, let's say, because their kids won't go to athletic events on certain nights when they have youth events or youth meetings, and they won't engage in other activities on Sunday nights. I think it was Wednesdays and Sundays. Don't quote me on this, because I'm just trying to come at it from my memory. And he said that the coaches understood that they didn't dare have a practice or a game or something of that nature, sporting events, when the church was having its events. In fact, two of the football players walked off the field and said, and the coach goes, "Where are you going?" And they said, "We're going to Bible study." Now, this kind of thing I've heard about out in Oklahoma and in Texas and other places, but not in Liberty Center, Ohio, folks. I grew up nearby there, and I know Liberty Center, Ohio, and Grand Rapids, Ohio. This isn't the way that it is, but wouldn't that be the case? Wouldn't we be able to say to the schools, don't you dare try to infringe on the things that we're doing? I mean, it'd be incredible. But that's not the case, because we have all these different churches. And I'm telling you what, I'm going to Brenda's house for the first time. She's already down there. I'm going to her parents' house in South Georgia. And I'm driving down this little country road. They gave me these directions that were absolutely, go to the three silos and then to the big oak tree and, all that kind of stuff. I'm cruising down the road and I see these two churches. And they are literally as far apart as, man, not even as wide as this room. They're right across from each other. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking to myself, that's crazy. How come there need to be two churches right across the road from each other? If they get mad enough at each other, they can throw like communion cups and hymnals and stuff at each other. But I looked at the signs and I said, no way. This is not even possible. If I'd have had my camera, they're both Baptist churches. Well, years and years later, I end up in that same place in a church down there in Hinesville, Georgia. And I'm asking the pastor of the one on the right side of the road as you're going in. And that one, by the way, grew like crazy, and the other one never did. But I'm asking Brother Roger, and I said, Roger, what's the deal, man? How come you got two Baptist churches right across the road from each other? And he goes, there was a split. That one there came from this one here. Isn't that just the most awful thing? So believers know how to be out of fellowship with one another over some silly stuff, absolutely silly stuff. And that's a tough thing to handle. I don't have the time to handle that right now, but I do know that when it comes to fellowship with God, we believers in Christ Jesus, bona fide believers saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, break fellowship with God. It's not the other way around. God hasn't gone anyplace. It's we who have gone someplace. And so we need to deal with that, because that's what 1 John 1:9 deals with. Believers break fellowship with God. How? Sin. And put an S on the end of it. Sins. Not just the principal sin, but sins. Literal, multitudinous sins. Fellowship is more than group activities also. We've been having some pretty cool fellowship, I think. It's kind of noisy around here after the message, and they're not all yelling about the message. They're enjoying the donuts and the coffee and that stuff, and they're enjoying each other, and it's a great time of fellowship, right? That's probably what we have in our mind when we think of fellowship. That's not at all what God has in mind or what John has in mind by the word fellowship. It's koinonia. It means to share. He wants to share with us. Why would he save us in the first place? Why would he make us in the very first place? Except that he wants to share everything that he has with us. I don't think there's anything that we can necessarily share with him. There must be some pleasure in it for him to have people around. I don't know what it is, but you know, he has a lot that he can share with us. We break that. We cut that off by our sins. So how then do we get back into fellowship? It is through this conditional situation of confessing our sins. And we're going to deal with confession at length next week, I hope, Lord willing. But this has to happen, then that. It's confession of sins, then fellowship, just to put it in a succinct way. In 1 John 1:6, you and I were a little bit confused as we looked at it in English, but we should not be, because it says there is absolutely no possibility for a person like that to have fellowship with God. Look at it closely. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we continually, let's just put it this way, regularly walk in the darkness, and that is an indicator that we are lying and do not practice the truth, we don't have fellowship, no matter what we say. This is about a lost person. 1 John 1:6 doesn't speak to about a believer. It puts that caveat in there that if you are acting like an unbeliever, guess what? You are. And it means regularly. I don't mean occasionally, because 1 John 1:9 deals with the occasionally. But 1 John 1:6 says there's no possibility of fellowship between you. Why can there be no fellowship? Because there's no relationship. That's what 1 John 1:6 says. No relationship at all. There's no fruit in your life. You shall know them by their fruits. This is what Jesus says. This is where John gets these ideas, right straight from Jesus. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we read all that a minute ago, then we are having fellowship. It doesn't say with God, but with one another. You can't have fellowship with one another unless you have fellowship with God. So these are things that you have to know, but they are just as true whether or not you supply them or not. You cannot be in fellowship with another. The end of the book of 1 John says you can't say you love God and you hate your brother. It comes out real clear. You know, and people say that all the time. They hate this one or that one, and they, I don't know how they can negate all that. They got to walk a couple of miles to get around it. But if we walk in the light, it's the one that sounds like that it's performance-based cleansing. But it's really speaking about when the relationship began. You and I are in Christ. Jesus says in John 13 that if you are bathed, that means to be in Christ. John 13, I don't know what I just said, but John 13, if you are bathed, you have no need to be bathed again. At that point, you are indeed walking just as Jesus did. You haven't had time to sin, in other words. But give yourself a little time. You'll get there by and by. It doesn't take long. But you are indeed walking in the light just as Jesus did. This is to have fellowship, and you are cleansed from all your sin. When you come to Jesus Christ, you are indeed totally clean before God. You are forgiven and you are cleansed of all that you ever did. The future is the problem, but the present is handled. You have fellowship with other believers. What does that mean? You are now placed in, that's why I think this talks about when you're saved, you are now placed in the body of Christ. Are you not when you're saved? And you do indeed have fellowship with other believers at that point. That's the initial. But don't think that it's going to go on for very long, because that bath was good, but you're going to be walking around and you're going to get some dirt on your feet. The cleansing of both, again, the bath and the foot washing, are because of the cross. Following him is the condition. At that point, you are indeed following him. In that situation, you are cleansed. That's what he's saying. In that situation, where you are walking in Christ, and you have been put into the body of Christ and have fellowship with other believers, you are indeed cleansed. I know there are a lot of people who have a lot of doubt about that, because they know themselves and they know how bad they've been and they know what they've done and all that. And it's a hard thing to get a hold of. You just think it's too good to be true. But it's true. If God says it, it's true. Whether or not you believe it doesn't make any difference. Billy Graham's old saying of, the Bible says it, I believe it. And that settles it. Hogwash there too, Billy. Sorry about that. I know he's dead and gone. I know he's a great man. I shouldn't be correcting him. But it doesn't matter whether or not Billy believes it. What matters is that God says it. That settles it. Let God be the truth and every man a liar. That's what the Bible says as well. So at this particular point, you're walking in the light, just as Jesus walked in the light. You become like Jesus, believe it or not. You can follow Jesus. And in fact, it holds out some really neat things. There is the possibility that me, a sinner, can walk like Jesus walked in the light. That's a possible situation. In fact, it's a probable, remember, all these are third class conditions. It's a probable future condition. I never thought I would be able to do that. But I can do that in Christ. And as I do that, I'm cleansed. And cleansed means, just like in the Old Testament when they sprinkled them with blood, guess what? You're clean before the Lord. And we're not just talking ritually like in the Old Testament. We're talking absolutely, positively, for real. You are right before God. Whew, monkey's off my back. I don't know about you guys. I'm feeling pretty light at this point. I'm feeling pretty good about that. But I better watch it, because reality comes in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, that's not going to last for very long. It doesn't really give you any timing, but I just know this about me, and I'm just kind of projecting it upon you, but it's certainly not going to last very long. So it brings us back down to earth. The relationship is cemented in 1 John 1:7. The fellowship is broken by virtue of 1:8. In 1:8, there is this reality check. The probable future condition, it's also a third class condition, is that you might even say that you have no sin, but you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself, and the truth is not in you as a believer. So I was doing pretty good there for a while, but now I'm not doing so good. If you fail to do 1 John 1:9, 1 John 1:8 does it for you. It admits for us that we're sinners. I don't like that. No, I mean, I do. I think it's great. The Bible's so warts and all true, clear, shows you everything about yourself, and God still loves you, and I do too. But I'm not God. And I have problems, and you have problems, and we could be out of fellowship. But this is just about your fellowship with the Lord. You will break your fellowship with the Lord. You're not going to break the relationship, but you're going to sin. And it's probable. It's possible. It's reality. So I'm not going to go around saying I have no sin. I'd be a liar on top of the sin that I just committed already. Why would I want to do that? But it's possible that we would. Believers will not be without sin all the time. This will really deflate a lot of folks in their theology right quickly if they'll read it. But that's where John gives us the remedy, and that's in 1 John 1:9. That's where John helps us out. God knew you were going to sin even after he saved you. Provisions here. Boom, 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 boom. Four things, just four little verses, show you volumes about yourself and about God. God knew that we were going to sin after we were saved. Oh, no. What's going to happen then? He's not up there just, you know, biting on his fingernails, worrying about it. Oh, no, what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. I provide for them the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ, that salvation, but I also provide for it to be effective in their lives after they're saved. And that's what he's really and truly saying here. You trigger that by confession, and it happens every single time. Just by virtue of you admitting. You know what confession means? We'll talk about it again next week. But homologeo means to say the same thing. Lego, not the little toys that you step on and hurt your feet. Lego is I say or to say. Homo, H-O-M-O, like homogenized milk or homosexual. It means to say the same thing. If you're going to say heterosexual, you'd say different sexes. Homo. So you say this, it's all that it means. You're saying the same thing God says about it. You're admitting it. You're taking responsibility for it. That's all that's required. Oh, come on now. It's got to be more difficult than that. Don't I have to do some penance and walk up the stairs on my knees till they bleed and whip myself on the back? And don't I have to beg for forgiveness? And don't I... No. Martin Luther did all that stuff just before he got saved and more. And then he went crazy. He went crazy and upset the whole apple cart. And they didn't like it. And they wanted to kill him. And that's why he and we are called Protestants. If you simply confess... I don't even see anything in there about how bad you feel about it. Wow, you're really getting crazy now. But it doesn't. Other places talk about repentance and how repentance is supposed to be genuine and all that sort of thing. But it's not necessarily here, and I wouldn't want to throw that out. But all kinds of people think they got to beg God. I got to beg him like 5 times, 10 times, 100 times in order to get him to see that I'm really genuinely sorry for this. No, no. You're going to take God at his word or not? I mean, come on. You're going to believe what he says or not? Well, I believe it a little bit. No, you don't. If you don't believe it all the way, you don't believe it at all. It's an all or nothing proposition. So what it's saying is this: there's been a huge transformation in the people who have entered into 1 John 1:7, into a relationship with the Lord. There was this one day when Adam and Eve didn't run to God as he was being heard by them in the garden. Instead of going to him, you know, it was his practice to be in the garden somewhere around the cool of the day. Normally they would rush to him because it was a great visit, man. I'm just using my imagination, but it must have been one of the highlights of their day and their lives, in fact. But on this particular day, they didn't go to him. They ran away from him. And they hid themselves. And they made for themselves the latest fig leaf fashions. And God had to call them out of hiding. Why? Because they broke the one rule that he had given them. They were now sinners. whereas before they were not. So this is about the behavior of sinners that I'm talking. Sinners handle sin and God that way. In fact, some people try to erase God as unbelieving sinners. They can't do that. Therefore, their efforts are ongoing. That's the behavior of a lost person. Now, John is telling us about a total metamorphosis in a saved person. They readily expose darkness in themselves. They readily expose evil deeds of darkness even in themselves. They really don't want to have anything to do with them. If you would like a reference for that, this is what we're told by Paul in Ephesians 5:11. Have nothing to do with the evil deeds of darkness whatsoever. Expose them, rather expose them. This is what you're doing. But that's not what you did before you came to Christ. The probable future condition of a saved person is that they will expose their sin before God. And then they will be cleansed and forgiven. This is what happens. That's a huge change. Now, you who have grown up in the church, you may not think of that as being such a big deal because you're kind of used to it, but it's a big deal for me. I've been saved longer than I've been lost now, thank God. I was looking toward that day, and that was a long time ago, but just the same, you know, I still remember the cover-up that took place when I was wrong or when I was sinful. Walk up to a guy that's looking at pornography on his laptop and see how quickly he closes the lid before you get there to see what's on the screen. I'll tell you a story about my son. We were leaving church and couldn't find him anyplace. Looked around behind the pavilion, and he and some other boys were out there shooting off fireworks. This is after church. This is right at Dundee Baptist Church where M50s, people are going by watching them do it. And they think, they're out. Why weren't they doing it in the front yard, first of all? Second of all, why were they out behind the pavilion doing this? They knew what they were doing was wrong. See, there's this innate mechanism within us to want to hide things and to keep things, you know, covered up. We do it to one another. We do it with God. What do we think that gains us? It gains us nothing. It gains us broken fellowship. But God is changing you. Not only has he changed you, saved you, but he is changing you. And ultimately, he will finally, ultimately change you completely. But you're going through a metamorphosis now. Instead of covering up, you fess up, as they used to say in the old country churches. I'm not afraid to tell you my sins. I'm telling you, guess who's listening? This is a total change in a human being. We don't understand the wonder of this. There is now not only the probability, but the possibility of me walking with Jesus Christ in the light as he walked in the light, but there's also this possibility of me having fellowship with God Almighty constantly, every moment of every day, if I want it. If I go for it, if I do what is being said to me. I got a song on my phone. It's called, I know one of the lines of it. I don't know the title of it. In the song, you go, everybody else has their excuses. I have my reasons why. That's a cover-up, folks. Is that your mantra? We are called upon to be absolutely honest, open, and transparent before God. And he'll do his part then. You do this, he'll do that. What is it that you want to do? Jeff was bringing up this idea of nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more appropriate than that, because this is only possible because of the blood of Jesus Christ. If you got time, I'll tell you one more cute story. And I'll quit, I promise. In the summer of my high school, one of my high school years, we bought a ping pong table. $10 a piece, $40 we spent. Four of us went in on it. We played ping pong in the garage. Cokie's garage was perfect. There wasn't much room on the sides, but we had all the room we needed on the ends, so we played ping pong all summer long. We went out and bought paddles. Man, they were so expensive to us, $5. They had all kinds of padding on them so you could really put the spin on there, you know. But while two were playing, the other two had to sit there and watch. And so the other two, not wanting to just sit there and watch and wanting to be in the game, did everything they could to get that game that was going on done and over with. So sooner or later, somebody would say, invariably, you know, it doesn't surprise me how well you play the game. It surprises me that you play it all. And of course, it always made us laugh. It was just one of those things we said over and over and over again. It sounded so clever to a bunch of high schoolers. It was meant to distract. But I'm going to say it to you who are in Christ. It doesn't surprise me how well you play the game of being saved. It surprises me, from my point of view, that you do it at all. That's what 1 John 1:9 is saying. That's what's going on. You are being changed. I want to encourage you to be changed even more. Do the word. Live as an open, honest person before God. We'll deal with the other people later. They're the hard case. But far as God is concerned, you can be right with God. It's up to you. In both situations, being saved and having fellowship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wondrous, gracious ways with human beings. How can anybody think of you as an ogre, as a mean, nasty individual who's looking for ways to smite people and judge people and send them to hell? What a totally skewed point of view that is, and absolutely unbiblical. Help us to see what a friend we have in Jesus, who bore all of our griefs, who bore all of our sins, who paid the penalty for them. And now it's only right that we should benefit from that in so many different ways, but especially in this area of fellowship. And then we can say we have fellowship with one another when we have fellowship with you. God, help the body to be in fellowship with you. And we will see something that's absolutely not from this earth at all, but is indeed what we are supposed to pray, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' precious, sweet, wonderful name. Amen.